Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Open the Word of God this morning to Psalm 100. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your holy word. Challenge us as we do so this morning and make it a source of blessing in our lives and glory to you. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 100. We've only got 50 to go. It starts out with a psalm of thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. And, of course, these were all set to music. So it was a pretty good tune, I'm sure, they had with this. And they're indicated that we have a lot to be thankful for. And if you know Bible doctrine, you certainly can understand the doctrine of thanksgiving, which is also in your handout. Know that the Lord himself is God. It's the singular here, himself is God. The singular here refers to Jesus Christ. He is God. It is he, again, Lord singular, God is in the plural. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. And we know that Jesus Christ, from our study in the New Testament, he's the one that actually created the universe. And it is he that made us and not we ourselves. So this, of course, is the mind of many people. They want to make up their own God. This doesn't just refer to the mechanics of how you came to being in terms of your physical body, but it's also in terms of man's wild imaginations. They think that they can make up their own God, and as we've discussed many times, even atheists know the concept of a God, and when you talk to people about God, they'll have all sorts of weird ideas. And where do they get these weird ideas? Well, a lot of them are straight from Satan's mind, and they make up their own God. And yet, if he made us, logically, then we should figure out who he is, because we didn't make ourselves, and we shouldn't make our own God. We study the Word of God because it reveals to us the God of reality. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. This refers to the Jews as a client nation to God, and they were his people. They were a client nation at that time. As we studied, they rose and fell based on the positive volition in the nation. And the two big falls was 721, which occurred when the Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom, and 586, when the Chaldeans wiped out the southern kingdom. Now, of course, the Persians wiped out the Chaldeans in 539, and in 536, the Persian king allowed the first remnant to go back to the land, where they started on the go back, and then later on they built the wall, built the temple, and then improved the city. So verse 4, it says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. The gates always refers to where Bible doctrine is taught, because that's the public square back then. Not always, but generally that's what it refers to. Sometimes it's a real gate, but usually the gates refers to the place where you get Bible doctrine. I wait daily at the gates. In Proverbs, well, what are you waiting for? You're waiting for the person that's going to come out there to communicate doctrine. So enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. You can't give thanks to something that you don't know. You can't bless the name unless you don't know what it is. What is his name? His name is his essence. And that was our challenge in the last Bible class. I drew up a square. Could you put in the 10 attributes of God? Because that's the essence of God. And if you can, well, that's great. But can you explain each of the 10? That's even better. For the Lord is good, verse 5, his loving kindness, which is his mercy, is everlasting. God has everlasting mercy, of course. And what is mercy? Mercy is grace in action. His mercy is everlasting. What's the action that demonstrated his grace? Well, that Christ died on the cross for the sins of all mankind. And that goes on and on and on. It's everlasting. And his faithfulness to all generations. God wants every human to be saved. At the time this was written, the second coming hadn't occurred. The first coming hadn't occurred. This first coming has already occurred for us, but the second coming hasn't occurred. The next event will be the rapture. And God is faithful to all generations that exist, and he controls history. His timing is absolutely perfect. Daniel, for example, he was carried off by the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar very early. He was carried off before 586, carried back to Babylon. And he prayed three times a day, apparently, for over 50 years. And he'd pray that the divine discipline would be lifted off the Jews and they'd be allowed to go back to the land. And he saw people come and go, Daniel did. He saw Nebuchadnezzar become a believer. He saw Nebuchadnezzar at his worst, at his best. He saw Nebuchadnezzar's son take over in a very short reign. Then he saw Nebuchadnezzar's, I guess it would be his brother-in-law take over. And he had a reign. Then he saw another person take over. They had a short reign. And then he saw the handwriting on the wall. That was the last king before the Persians came in and wiped him out. Daniel was there. And he said, what does that writing mean? And Daniel told that king what the writing meant. You're measured, and that's it. You're out. And then, of course, 3 years later, that was 539 B.C. 3 years later, the Persian king, Daniel served the Persian king. So he had quite a lifespan. And I'm sure that 536, when the first Jews were allowed to go back, that Daniel was still alive and saw that prayer fulfilled. But he was praying to God at a time when they were under divine discipline. How could he make such a prayer? Well, he knew that God is faithful and that God had made a promise that they would come back. And therefore, he relied on that promise. He didn't know when. Nobody knows when. But we know that God's faithful. See, if you know that God's faithful, you don't need to know when. If you know that God is faithful, you don't need to know when. And then Psalm 101 says a psalm of David, so we know that David wrote this one. I will sing of mercy and justice. Mercy is grace in action. Justice, of course, is part of the holiness of God. And the justice of God has to be satisfied. How is it satisfied? Well, it's satisfied because mercy has found a way to satisfy the righteousness of God. If the righteousness of God is pointing in a certain direction, then the justice of God must execute what the righteousness of God demands. And if we receive God's righteousness at the second of salvation, then the justice of God will accept you. So God has two categories of love towards mankind. The first category is impersonal love, for God so loved the world, John 3, that he gave his uniquely born son. That's an impersonal love. And if we studied many times, there is a vast distinction between impersonal love and personal love, which if you could just crack that code, you would be able to understand vast, vast areas of the scripture. If you can't crack that code, you're lost. You're hopelessly lost because you see the word love. You have no idea what it means. You don't know what the context is, but we do. The Greek word is agape, and then philos, or phileo, or agapao, if I did it correctly with a verb, but it's too early in the morning. So you have the verb and the noun. Agape and agapao is the verb and the noun. And philos and phileo is the verb and the noun. So here we have the simple sentence. We have a subject, which is I. We have a transitive verb, which is the love. And then we have the you, which is the object. When it says God so loved the world. Now this verb here, I'm killing myself. There, now I've got it correct. Actually, I should have the verb, shouldn't I? Agapao. And I could barely spell in English, so if you're hammering me on the Greek, you have to overlook it. Phileo and agapao, these are verbs. I love you. So, agapao, these are two different words. They both are translated in your Bible as love, but they don't mean the same thing. So, our English language is not that precise. The Greek language is very precise. They had other words for love. This word is also translated love, and that just means just sex is all it means, but it's love. You have Philadelphia that's also translated as brotherly love. And there's a couple other words that the Greeks have, but these are the two major ones in the Greek. Hebrew has a parallel concept. So it says, I love you, John 3:16, John 3:36, for God so loved the world. This places all the emphasis on the subject. This one places all the emphasis on the object. So you would say, I love, and just barely whisper that, and you got an idea of what agapao is. I love you. So where's all the emphasis on that sentence? It's on the integrity of the subject. The object can be unattractive. The object can be horrible. Doesn't matter. The integrity is on the subject. Here, it's the other way around. It's I love you. You want to shout it from the mountaintop like you're getting engaged or something. All the emphasis is on the object. Very attractive to you. And so you have God saying to the unbeliever this word. God says to the believer this word. Well, why are we so attractive to God after we're saved? We're still the same old rotten person we were before we're saved. We still do sins, all these things. Why? Why is God now using this word towards every believer? Well, because we have this. We have his righteousness. And therefore, the justice of God is now free to love us with a personal love. This is called personal love. This is called impersonal love. Personal love, impersonal love. We're commanded as Christians to have this one all the time. We're never, ever commanded to have this one towards any other human being. You're not. And yet, what do most churches do? They think you should do this one. In other words, they're all excited about the object. You come into the church as a new person. They're all hustling around you. Oh, how wonderful you are. What, blah, blah, blah. There's all sorts of... They're patting you and stroking your approbation lust and telling you what a great person you are and what wonderful triceps and biceps if you're a guy and how handsome you are and what a wonderful person. God just loves you so much. They don't even know you. They're just blowing smoke. You're never commanded to do that because in many cases you're being a hypocrite. You don't know that person. Why are you, gushing all over them? You don't know anything about them. They could be a communist pinko, and you're saying how wonderful they are. You don't know who they are, what they are, nothing at all. It shows you're a hypocrite and an idiot to boot. As you see these in many churches, they say, stand up or turn around and tell the person behind them you love them and shake their hand. What the hell does that mean? They mean that you should do this. Tell them how sweet and lovely and marvelous they are. It's hypocrisy. I don't know who that person is. They could be an axe murderer. Or a child molester, or a legalist, or whatever. It's just stupid. But they're trying to give you this warm, bubbly, emotional feeling that we're all just brothers and sisters in Christ and we should just love everybody. You're never commanded to do that ever. You're not commanded to be an ass. Because that's what you are. You're an ass when you do it. You're being a jackass. You're commanded to do this. What does that mean? Turn the other cheek. Someone lies about you, don't lie back. They hate you, don't hate back. They connive with the boss to screw you out of a promotion. Oh well, you don't connive back. You put the matter in the Lord's hand, and the Lord will take care of that idiot who's trying to cheat you out of the promotion. Because there's always competition everywhere. There's competition in dating, there's competition at work, there's competition in academia, and people are going to cheat. And they're going to gossip, and they're going to malign. If you do something good, you think everybody's going to praise you? They will to your face, behind your back. Hey, he's not that hot. The guy's an idiot. Just the way humans are, man. So take it very lightly. When people stroke you and say how great you are, just take it with a big grain of salt. Yeah, okay. In fact, just don't even take it at all. Just try to, phone's ringing, I got to go. But a lot of people, they want to soak it up. That's what they live for, is to be stroked. And they want people to praise them and tell them how great they are. That's why pastors in most churches, why do you think they stand at the end of and the service is over, they stand at the door to shake your hand? Why do you think they do that? To get stroked. Or to stroke you, one or the other. That's not necessary. Where is that command of the Word of God that you're supposed to get out there and be a hypocrite? Because, if you walk by, you might say, Pastor, that sermon sucked. You're not going to say that. Even if you thought it sucked, you'd say, oh, great sermon, the greatest one I ever heard. Could be filled with legalism and nonsense, but you shake their hand and smile at them and make the necessary gestures. It's all idiocy. So why even put people in that position? You don't need to stand there and shake their hand or invite yourself over to dinner on Sunday dinner. A lot of them used to do that in the old days. They take turns. They just mooch off the congregation. Today's your Sunday. I'm going to come over and mooch off you for dinner. They get on their mule and ride over to this person's house and that person's house. There's moochers. They're users, basically. So, we are commanded to do this. This is impersonal love. That's all it is. Thank goodness we're never commanded to do that. This will wear your This will wear you out. I almost said a big, bad word. This will wear you out. Try to do this, you go nuts. You'll have a mental breakdown. Because you'll notice these objects really are not very nice people, yet I got to pretend like they're wonderful people. Because that's what the Bible commands me to do. No, it doesn't. If you just had someone that could tell you the truth. See, now you've broken the code. Now you don't have to be an idiot anymore. It's impersonal love. You could, in fact, I would recommend that you love most Christians from afar. Just love them from afar. In other words, you don't have to invite them over to your dinner or go watch The Magnificent Seven with you or some movie. They're not necessary. Well, I got to go over and do my, old folks' time, go to the old folks' home. No, you don't. Love them from afar. So if you've got a relative or somebody, say, well, I got to be around. No, you don't. Just, hey, you go your way, I go my way, have a nice day. And this is believers, because some believers you just don't get along with. Just the way it is. The personality just grinds you the wrong way. So just love them from afar. You're not commanded to do this. In fact, if you're smart, you'll only have maybe 3 or 4 people that you'll ever bump into in your entire life that you will do this to. That's it. Hopefully your spouse will be one of them. Otherwise, why would you marry them if you didn't have something attractive about the object, either mentally or physically? Of course, it's better to have the whole package. It's always good to have. But if you got to choose between the physical and the mental, take the mental. Maybe a close friend, or that's about it. Maybe a buddy in a combat situation once in a while. You get friends for life. That's about it. Vast majority of humans, you're doing this all the time. They lie, you don't lie back. That's what turn the other cheek means. Turn the other cheek is an idiom. And it doesn't mean that you let people walk all over you and wipe their feet on you. Again, in terms of common sense, self-defense, someone's trying to shoot you, shoot them first. And be filled with the Spirit. It's perfectly lawful. You're perfectly doing your duty as a Christian. Kill them first. You don't have to say, oh, okay, kill me. Here's my property. They want your cloak, give them your shirt too. That's just an idiom. It means put it in the Lord's hand. If they want to lie about you, bless them. In terms of pray for them. And say, Lord, I know this person, you died for their sins as well. And if it be your will, get them oriented to reality. In whatever way you see fit, there's a good prayer. You don't hate them. Because if when you look at that person, if you're realistic with yourself, you're looking at yourself. Because we're all rotten SOBs. We've all slipped and fallen all the time. So that's just humanity. So if you're looking for a human that never sinned to be your friend, it's not going to happen. Okay. So that's what the key here says in Psalm 101, where he says, I will sing of your mercy and justice. That's why God is free to love us, because we have His righteousness. Therefore, the justice of God can bless us. You can go boldly to the throne of God. He's your Father. Say, look, Father, I know I have your righteousness. I've confessed any known sins. I'm in fellowship, as far as I know. And here's my petition for today. Keep me alive another day. Give me the opportunity to take in Bible doctrine so I can know you. And the more I know about you, the more I can actually be thankful for what you've done. I will give heed to the blameless way. What's the blameless way? Well, living in Bible doctrine. Walking in Bible doctrine. Blameless doesn't mean you don't stop sinning. You still sin. But you have rebound to solve that problem. 1 John 1:9. If we name our known sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the key to the Christian way of life, is rebound and learning Bible doctrine. The two keys. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. That's his brain. Integrity, that means I'm doing the right thing. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. I shall not fasten its grip on me. Those that fall away, these are believers that turn their back on Bible doctrine. And that includes David. David turned his back on Bible doctrine. He knew the doctrine. He still turned his back on it. But here he's saying that I will right now, he's saying this, and it's very true, I will set no worthless thing before me. What's worthless things? Everything except for Bible doctrine is worthless. Without Bible doctrine, you can't enjoy the things that God gave you. Can't enjoy the health, the friends, the money, the prosperity, the job. You can't enjoy it. It will not make you happy. And everybody's always trying to chase the next goal. Well, I got this goal, now I have another goal to make me happy. And when you get that goal, does it make you happy? No. Because you got a bad case of the wants. If you're satisfied with what you have right now, then that is an indication you're a mature believer. If you're not satisfied with what you have right now, you've still got some ways to go. As Paul said, I've learned. You learn Bible doctrine. I've learned how to be satisfied in whatever condition I'm in. I've been rich, I've been poor. I've been healthy, I've been without health. And yet the entire time I know God controls my life and there's a purpose for it. I'm in the angelic conflict, I'm growing in grace, and these things have a way of working out, and they will work out. So he's got this, I hate the work of those who fall away. That's reversionistic believers. It shall not fasten its grip on me. You're not going to get me. I will not allow my old sin nature to dictate to me what to do. My soul will dictate what I'm going to do. I'm not going to do X, Y, and Z. I'm not going to put myself in situations to do X, Y, and Z. A perverse heart shall depart from me. Now, this is the perverse heart, again, refers to the old sin nature. And your volition to choose for the old sin nature and its temptations. I will know no evil. Evil is not just sins. Evil is also human good. Now, sin was judged at the cross, but the other side of the coin called evil is human good. It was not judged at the cross. Your human good, my human good that we produce, was not judged at the cross, but it has to be dealt with. It will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ, which is explained. Look up the judgment seat of Christ in Romans and Ephesians and Timothy and 1 Corinthians. The judgment seat of Christ, all your human good will be burned up. No human good will be allowed into heaven. And that's how God takes care of human good. Because your human good is your righteousness, which is competing with God's righteousness. And it's not going to be allowed in there at all. So evil is a two-sided coin. Most Baptists, they just know the one side, sin. And they preach sin, sin, sin. But they don't realize the other side of the coin, which is human good. I was in Alabama yesterday, and Alabama's got a lot of these religious channels on there. Some idiot. I was trying to get the call number so I could call in, but they didn't give the call number. And this guy was talking about, well, I can't vote for Trump, and I can't vote for Hillary Clinton because I have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm going to be judged for my vote. Now, somehow, these candidates have to be perfect, or he couldn't vote for them. Well, so you might as well just take a gun and shoot yourself. What candidate's going to be perfect? You'll just never vote. The guy's an idiot. I'm going to have to be held account for that vote. And he was implying that he was going to go to hell if he voted the wrong way. I mean, this is just Looney Tunes stuff. And unfortunately, the Deep South, where I come from, we have some Looney Tunes down there, legalists. And you see all these churches around. Oh, they're very God-fearing people. No, many of those churches, they're just whacked out of their frickin' minds. They're legalistic and they're idiots to the core. Now, there's some pockets of very positive believers, but there's a lot of morons in the Deep South. Of course, in the North, there are no churches at all, so you don't have to worry about anything. They don't have the morons. They're just idiots. They don't care anything about God. So, you know, pick your poison when you go into the bar. What do you want to drink? This person is just sad. Out in the tulies, he can't rightly divide. He's quoting the Scripture. Just like as we saw in Psalm 91. The devil's quoting Scripture. Whoop-de-doo. You know, remember 91? Scripture says, you know, you shall not dash your foot on a stone. Go ahead and jump off this thing. That's what Satan told the humanity of Christ. Misquoting Scripture. So is this idiot. It's just not even logical. So anyway, and these are worthless things that you set before your eyes. Verse 4, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The secret slander, of course, David was the king, and he was a judge. And if that type of case came before him, he was going to lower the boom on him because he knows that the tongue is a very powerful thing to do great evil. And we've all got one. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. The haughty look and the arrogant heart, they're unteachable. They know everything. And they're always up to mischief. They want their way, not God's way, which recalls again Psalm 100. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. About 101:6. My eyes shall be upon the... Turn the page. Upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. Who are the faithful of the land, and what is dwell with me? Well, we can figure that out. The faithful of the land are those that are positive Bible doctrine, those that come to Bible class. That's the faithful of the land. What are the rest of these idiots doing? Who knows? I don't know what they're doing. Eating tacos or something. They're not the faithful of the land. And so God will not dwell with them. You can't have this fellowship with God. First of all, you got to know how to get into fellowship, which is rebound. They have never heard of rebound. 1 John 1:9. What's that? Many of these idiots think it's a salvation passage. No, it's not. If we means believers. John's a believer. He's talking to believers. If we name, homologeo, cite, confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive it. He's talking to believers that sin. This is not a hard math problem, people. But if you don't know doctrine, it's an impossible math problem to solve because you've never heard of it. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you can't figure this out. No way, Jose. Unless somebody's here to teach you and show you the etymology and how it works, you can't figure it out. Obviously, we all start out not figuring anything out. But the arrogant and the haughty, they don't even want to be exposed to it. And if they are exposed to it, they reject it. No, we don't believe it. We're supposed to love everybody. That's the God of their own imagination. When they say love everybody, they mean this word. The Bible, show me a verse where the Bible commands you to do this towards a fellow human. It doesn't. It doesn't. It commands you to do this towards believers and unbelievers, because some of the most obnoxious people you're going to meet as the object are not unbelievers. They're going to be born-again believers. Just obnoxious as hell. And some unbelievers, you might even say, well, that unbeliever's got it going on. They understand the principles of capitalism, of the nuclear family, nationalism, and you can look in their soul and say, you know, I can line up with those things. But they're going to hell and you're not. But at least you can sit around and have a beer with them. Try to have a beer with some of these legalistic Baptist SOBs. They fall apart. Tell them a dirty joke. Oh my golly. They just go all to pieces. And yet they're born again believers. Whereas the unbeliever that has these principles down, they're going to hell. You'll see unbelievers in the military die for their country. Very brave, noble thing, going to hell. You'll see believers in the military, cowards, drop their rifles and run the other way as quick as they can. You couldn't count on them for anything. Yet they're going to heaven. Well, how's that possible? Well, that's the grace of God. The unbeliever has that. The believer doesn't. The illustration from the Bible is Esau and his yellow-bellied brother, Jacob. Esau was that soldier in the combat line that would not desert you, fight by your side, trustworthy, kind, good, etc., going to hell. Jacob is a yellow-bellied coward, mommy's boy, draft-dodging SOB, going to heaven. And God says, Jacob I love, and Esau I hate. How can that be? What's the distinction? It certainly wasn't their ability to be a good citizen. That's not what God judged them by. God looked into their soul. Jacob had that. Esau didn't. Why didn't Esau have it? It says that Esau had that arrogance. He wanted the God that he was going to make up in his own mind. He wanted to create his own God. That God I'll have allegiance to, but not the God of grace. He wanted to work for it. And he felt that he was a pretty good person. And he was a pretty good person. But that's not the issue. Whether you're better than Jacob is not the issue. Because he was better than Jacob. That's not the issue. What's the issue? Are you as good as God, Esau? And apparently he thought he was. But no. No. Not at all. Because no human can even approach God in terms of God's righteousness and the righteousness of the unbeliever. Huge different things. So the fact that you're better than another human, whoop-de-doo, not the issue. Are you as good as God? And if you think you are, you're an idiot. And that's what the unbeliever does. They think they're as good as God. And that's basically why people like Esau will never respond to the gospel. Because they think they are as good as God, or good enough to get in. They rely on their good deeds. They're negative in volition in their soul. Jacob knew he was an SOB. That's why when Christ was on the earth, who really responded to the gospel? Was it the Pharisees? And the Pharisees were, a lot of them were very noble, upright people. They gave money to the poor. They actually were good people. You had a couple that were rotten, but many of them were very good people going to hell. Who responded to the gospel? The prostitutes, the tax collectors, the people that had no illusions about themselves. They knew they were rotten. They heard the gospel. You mean all I got to do is believe? Yep, that's it. I'll take it. I'm in. Where do I sign up? But the do-gooders? No. It's too easy, brother. Too easy. You mean all I got to do? I reject that. I reject God's grace. I'm going to stand on my own good deeds. And that's the problem with these people. So faithful in the land that he may dwell with me. That's fellowship with God. Now, all unbelievers, all believers will dwell with God forever because you're saved. You're saved. You're guaranteed a slot as a private. But if you want to dwell with God, if you want to have fellowship with Jesus Christ, fellowship with your Creator, you've got to have Bible doctrine circulating in your soul, or you're not fellowshipping with anything at all. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. Walks in a blameless way. We've seen this word so many times in the Scripture, walking. The Greek word is peripateo, P-E-R. Let's see if we can spell this early in the morning. Peripateo. Yes, my Hebrew is almost non-existent. I rely on the genius of Colonel Theme when I do my Hebrew studies. My Greek, I know just enough to be dangerous. I still rely on geniuses in the original Greek language, just to give you a full disclosure. So if you start speaking, if you have some expert in Koine Greek coming to start speaking at a million miles a minute, yeah, I'm lost. Just like my Spanish. Háblame con palabras fáciles. And very slowly, please. So speak with simple words, very slowly. I got that. What's more important to know, the original language or the categories of Bible doctrine? Paul knew the original languages. He was a genius. He didn't know the categories of Bible doctrine as an unbeliever. So yes, the categories. Jews could read that Hebrew backwards, forwards, up and down. Doesn't do them any good. They don't know the categories. So it's more important to know the categories by far. But the communicator has to know the original languages, at least the key parts of the original language. This is key. This is huge. I mean, this is huge. And peripateo, of course, is one of those words. It's a compound word, peripateo. It means a lifestyle. It means walking, but it also means the lifestyle. We have the same concept in English. I'm walking with Jesus. I'm walking with, you know, I used to have a boss who was a two-star general. He's quite an amazing man. He was obviously a Green Beret, small, short, wiry fellow. Most people in the movies, they have this image of Green Berets, huge people like, you know, Schwarzenegger. Those are the people that die first. It's too damn big. They can't move. It's a small, wiry little sucker, just mean as a snake. And that was this guy. Short, small, wiry, mean. And when he was a two-star, you could tell he just wanted to, when he got somebody, if you crossed him, you could tell he just wanted to take out his knife and cut your throat. But he can't do that as a two-star. So he would get these guys and he'd say, come walk with me a little bit. He'd just start walking down the hall, start talking to them. So that's what he would do, that phrase, come walk with me, let's talk. So walking is a lifestyle. It's your way of life. What's your way of life? Are you walking in the darkness? If you're walking in the darkness, you're in the cosmic system. We've drawn that before. The cosmic system, of course, is Satan's system. You're not in the divine dynasphere, which is when you rebound, you're in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. So you're either walking in rebound and doing the best you can, name the sins when you screw up, study Bible doctrine, that's your lifestyle, or you're in the cosmic system, which is darkness. The Bible uses the synonyms, or the metaphors, darkness and light. You're either walking in the light, or you're walking in darkness. When you walk in darkness, what happens? Well, you hurt yourself. You're going to bump your head, you're going to knock down, you're going to fall down. You can't walk in darkness. When you walk in the light, you're good to go. So, we want to walk in the light. Our guide is Bible doctrine. That's how we know how to navigate these idiots that we have to live with. And this is a primary tool. This is a problem-solving device. In fact, this is the number one problem-solving device that's identified in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 gives you the three problem-solving devices for Christians. And one of them is called confidence, ELPIS, E-L-P-I. I feel like I'm writing today. ELPIS, which means confidence. The other one is called pistis, which means faith. And the last one is called agape, which is we're doing battles now. Agape. These are the three problem-solving devices that'll get you through life. Do most believers know these? Of course not. Not anything about it. They pervert this one. Agape with this. And this one, they never heard of these two. What's that mean? Well, we'll go that way again because we're not going to do that today. But those are three problem-solving devices. But the Scripture says the greatest of these three problem-solving devices is agape. If you can school agape, you got it made. Dude, you can walk right through life if you can do it. agape is key to everything. It's impersonal love for all mankind. Now, agape has to have a kissing cousin. And there's another problem-solving device that goes with it. And it's called this one, phileo. You have a personal love for God and an impersonal love for mankind, and you got it made. The personal love for God is based on your knowledge of Bible doctrine. Because you know that God controls history. You know that this idiot that's being obnoxious to you is there for a purpose to provide you with a test so you can advance to the next stage. So you're going to have people, you're going to have system testing. The system's unfair to you. I should have got the promotion, I didn't get it. You're going to have thought testing. You're going to have different thoughts. Remember David's talking about the thoughts I'm going to have? And then you're going to have people testing. People testing, where people are unkind, et cetera, to you. So testing comes in these three broad categories. Thought testing is you listen to your old sin nature. And you have trends in your old sin nature that tempt you to do things. How do you get rid of those things? Well, they'll be washed out in time with Bible doctrine. Back to verse 6b. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. Minister to me, that means that's who I'm going to hang out with. I'm going to hang out with people that think like I think, that they have a grasp of Bible doctrine. And I will minister, that's who I want to hang out with. And walking a blameless way doesn't mean you don't sin, it means you use the rebound technique. 7. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. This is a smart king. Not like our current president, Obama. He surrounds himself with the dumbest people I think I've ever seen on the planet. They're clueless. And they're into human good up to their ears. In fact, the national security strategy the president put out in 2015, one of his top priorities is global warming. Really? That's more serious than terrorism or the Chinese or the communist Chinese attacking or whatever it is. Global warming is a top threat to the nation? What an idiot. Now, do I pray for my president? Of course I pray for him. And my prayer is that God will use whatever method is possible to direct him to the divine institutions. If he's not a believer, if he is a believer, to provide the necessary incentive for him to start taking in Bible doctrine. So those are good prayers. But his policies, so when I say Obama, I'm talking in general about the government because he's just one person in the government. The entire government is bizarre. Their emphasis is on Satanism, basically. Socialism is Satanism. It's evil. Do-goodism and hugging trees and hugging wells. They reject capitalists. They scorn capitalists. They hate capitalism. They hate the nuclear family. They hate the concept of marriage between a man and a woman. All the things that are endorsed by the Bible, they hate. So Obama just represents it. But if we had a smart leader, he would kick all these idiots out. He would surround himself by people that understand conservative values. He'd surround himself with people in the military that understand the mission is to destroy the enemy, not to play footsie with these people. Kill them all. But many of these generals, they just want to play footsies with the enemy, and they want to try to have rules of engagement to get our soldiers killed for no good reason. So you surround yourself with people that are smart and that understand Bible doctrine. That's what David's doing. I'm kicking all the idiots out. All these counselors, they're not coming into my palace. All these idiots, they're gone. And that was a good thing. Verse 8, every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. This is his policy as a king. I'm going to cut them off. Death penalty for anyone that worships foreign gods. Death penalty for anyone that practices homosexuality. Death penalty for anyone that engages in idolatry. And that actually, those were what you could get killed for in the Old Testament. Death penalty for all those things. And he was going to do the full extent of the law to clean house. That was his point. Now today, of course, we don't have the death penalty for those things. We have a different system of laws. But that's the divine attitude that David had towards these things that destroy society. He didn't cater to them. He didn't coddle them. And he didn't say that, oh, well, it's just an alternate lifestyle. They'd kill them. Because when you call evil normal, it spreads. When you stand up to it and say, no, it's evil, it doesn't spread. Just that easy. So not all sin is destructive to the nation. But there are sins, some sins that will destroy the national entity. And that's just the way it is. So those sins that will destroy the national entity, you got to confront. When you got people running wild in the streets shooting police officers, what's the solution? Kill them. The mayor tells the police force, go out there, not with rubber bullets, but real bullets, and kill about 100 of them in the march that are protesting whatever it is, and I guarantee you, it'll all stop overnight. That's the way you deal with that. But, of course, they don't do that. They just take bricks in the head and all these other things. That's how you stop unlawful violence, with lawful violence. There's no other way. It simply grows. When you coddle criminals, they multiply. Okay. We'll stop at Psalm 102 and pick it up there. Not today, because I won't be here at 12 o'clock, but we will start on Sunday with 102. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.